What I just want to talk about for a little bit here, and it's kind of been touched on throughout the day. One aspect of men's ministry, we've talked about, of course, the fellowship, and we've talked about just the openness that we have each other and the accountability, and of course the study of God's Word and how we can do that, in an interactive way that we might not necessarily get on like a Sunday morning. But there's one specific aspect. Pastor Fred kind of mentioned it when he said there are a lot of weird things out there. There are a lot of weird things in the world, and of course even weird things in the church. We're talking about the way everlasting, but yet some people proclaim other ways that are not the way everlasting. And these things are creeping into the church, and there are even some Calvary chapels that have kind of gotten away from, what the Calvary Chapel movement, started out as. And to be led, in the way everlasting, to be led, of course, we have to know the Master's voice. And that's kind of what I want to talk about a little bit here, is knowing the Master's voice so that we don't follow another voice, so that we don't follow the voice of a stranger. There are a lot of strangers in the church, people, again, this also was mentioned, people who proclaim themselves as Christians, who others proclaimed as Christians, but really who are not. And they're proclaiming ways that are not the way everlasting. And we need to be equipped to spot these ways, these false ways, to know them. This is something it's not easy to talk about. Some people kind of are a little hesitant to talk about this or resistant, and it's not a pleasant topic to talk about, and it shouldn't be pleasant. This is something that we need to handle with extreme care, because if it's done wrong, then we can become, the judgmental jerks that people call us when we start to, point out the ways that are not the ways everlasting. It can make us prideful when we do it. We don't want to become people who will just point at every church and say, "Oh, what that church is teaching is bad. Now that church is teaching is bad." It's like we don't want to be known for that. We don't want to be, all about just pointing fingers and saying, "I'm right and you're wrong." It can make us prideful. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. This is something that we can only do if we have an overwhelming emphasis on love. It can only be done in love. The truth can only be spoken in love, as the Word teaches us. We're doing this not to condemn others, but to protect the flock. We're doing this to protect our respective friends and our family and our flock, because we love them. But this is something that is, it's slam dunk biblical, and it is a necessary aspect of what we do. And one of the reasons that it is necessary is because a lot of Christians think it isn't. Like I said, we shy away from this. Some of us, resist this. And we want to pretend that false teachers and bad teaching just doesn't exist. But Scripture is pretty clear that it does. In fact, that in itself is one of the errors out there. People just say, "Oh, we need to just get along. Don't judge. Don't be divisive." Of course we want unity. But there's the unity that the Lord wants for us has to be in the faith, and in the Spirit, and in the Word. And Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, they didn't just go along to get along. They didn't just tell people what they wanted to hear. But they would be up front with things that are not easy to hear. And the New Testament, the Old and New Testament, they're full of warnings about false teachers. And I'm going to kind of focus in on the warnings in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." That's from Matthew chapter 7, the chapter that starts out with the words, "Judge not." Jesus also said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and deceive many." That's from Matthew chapter 24. A little bit later in that chapter, he says, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And just a quick aside about that phrase, false Christs. That's not necessarily referring to people who come out and proclaim, "I'm Jesus Christ." Remember that the word Christ in Scripture means anointed one. So he's talking about false anointed ones. You hear that word a lot these days. This man is anointed. The anointing is here. And you know, and it's like for some, you know, believers, it's like that's the bar. I've actually heard it said that as long as someone doesn't proclaim that they're Jesus Christ, well, then it's hands off. Then they're good. It's all good. You know. The entire second chapter of 2 Peter is about false teachers. Verse 1 of that says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." There will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them. John the Apostle wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's 1 John 4:1. Almost the entire letter of Jude is about this. And of course, Paul the Apostle, he wrote some of the harshest warnings about this. The Apostle Paul wrote, But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Earlier today, we heard about accursed things. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, he repeats himself, let him be accursed. That's from Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So we hear it. We hear it from Jesus. We hear it from Peter. We hear it from John, from Jude, from Paul. And those examples are just a few of many other warnings about this. See how seriously God takes this, as we heard about earlier today in Joshua and in Numbers, and in now with the language that Paul here uses, there is zero tolerance for this. God has zero tolerance for this. And this shows us how seriously he wants us to take this. Paul uses such language, I believe, because a false gospel, another gospel, creates false converts. And it's a generational thing. You have a whole generation of people in the church who are raised under another gospel, under bad teaching, and then they think they're Christians. But because they've never heard the true gospel, they may come to that day where they will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons and done many wonders?" In the end, the Lord will say to them, I never knew you." That is why God takes this so seriously. In our men's study right now, we're in 1 Timothy. And one of the major themes of both letters to Timothy is the issue of false teachers. Paul names in these letters. There's Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for the guys in our group. This is a little spoiler alert. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So this is what's happening then and now. These are impostors, and there is deception. And what do we do about it? Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As with anything else, the answer is the Word. You know, the Secret Service, they're an arm of the Treasury Department. So one of the things that the Secret Service does is they investigate counterfeit money. And when the agents who do this, they're trained not, they don't study the counterfeit so much, but more so they study the real thing, genuine money. They study it, they study every little detail, spend hours and hours and hours just studying every little aspect of the money so that they know it so well, so that then when they see a counterfeit, they will know it. They'll be able to spot the difference. And they can only do this because they have spent all that time in study and in training. They study every conceivable detail. And this is because, you know, the counterfeits are done so well that most people who don't have that training, who have an untrained eye, they can't tell the difference. Can't tell the difference between the real thing and the counterfeit. Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon, is, "Discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between right and wrong, but rather the difference between right and almost right." And that's what we have to do to detect a counterfeit, because a good counterfeit looks like the real thing. It's almost right, and most people cannot tell the difference. And that's the root of the problem. People are deceived because they don't know the Word. And that is one reason why we study God's Word line by line, word by word, so that we will know it so well that we cannot be deceived. Verse 16, now back in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The things he lists there, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, those are good works. And then now Paul in chapter 4 goes on to say why we do this. He says, verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering in teaching." Why? Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So we study God's Word so that we can know sound doctrine, so that we don't heap up false teachers, that we're not deceived by them, and have our ears turned away and turned aside to fiction. It's so that we will know the voice of our Master, of the Shepherd. And of course we know that phrase from John chapter 10. And earlier today we heard a verse, very famous verse from John chapter 10 that says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." Who's the thief? Satan. Well, it all goes back to Satan, but I think what he's talking about in this passage is something a little bit more specific. And we can see what he's talking about by just going through the passage here. And this also ties into our theme of being led and who leads us. Verse 1 of John chapter 10, if you're not there already. John chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now later on in this passage, in verse 7, we see that the door, or the gate, is Christ. So the thief tries to enter the place where the sheep are by a way other than Christ. Verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So the sheep, they follow the shepherd because they know his voice. And that's why we study His Word. So we know His voice, so we know who to follow. Verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which He spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers." Wait, sorry, I lost my place here. "Are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Notice He says thieves and robbers, plural, not just one. And that they came before Him. And the sheep did not hear them, so that kind of implies that these thieves and robbers were speaking to the sheep. So the thief or thieves, they try to enter by a way other than following the shepherd. They apparently try to speak to the sheep, but the sheep don't follow them through the wrong way because they know the voice of the shepherd. So these are multiple people who prey on the sheep with words that are not from Christ. Sounds to me like He's talking about false prophets. And these false prophets or false teachers, they steal and kill and destroy. There were those who did follow the false prophets and tried a way other than the door of the sheepfold, and they were destroyed. Of course, those weren't the true sheep. The sheep only come in through the door following the shepherd. Of course, the shepherd is the door. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." We follow the shepherd who gives us life, who shows us the way everlasting. Just like Peter said, He has the words of life. You know, where else will we go? The words of salvation. No other words can save us. Any other words, any other way, just bring death and destruction. And as the men of the church, we're the gatekeepers. We are the watchmen on the wall. We're the ones who are to keep the thieves and the wolves out of the sheepfold. We are the teachers of His words. If not, you know, of the church at large, then in our homes, in our families, in whatever our sphere of influence is. You know, we're the ones who speak the words of life. We're the ones who point to the way everlasting, because we know His voice. We know the shepherd's voice. And that's why we meet as men and study the real thing, so that we will know the voice of the shepherd. We'll know a counterfeit when we see it, because we know the shepherd's voice. So that's what I wanted to touch on today as far as men's ministry. And should we go right into communion then? All right. For communion, we can stay right in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to go to chapter 13 here in John's Gospel. I'm going to jump around a little bit in chapter 13. And I haven't heard, you know, John's Gospel, his account of the Last Supper used very much when communion is done. You know, obviously because John's account doesn't include the actual words, you know, "This is my body and this is the cup of my blood." But John's account of the Last Supper, it has so much more in it than what you see in the other Gospels. Two entire chapters of the Gospel of John take place in the upper room that night. You know, it includes some of the most well-known scriptures, such as, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's verse 35 in chapter 13. It was at the Last Supper that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is also, I think, a great account of the Last Supper to use for a men's gathering, because this was basically a men's group meeting there in the upper room. You see several aspects, several different things happening at the supper that are good for men's fellowship. You see Jesus, right in verse 1 there, chapter 13, Jesus said He loved His own who are in the world. He loved them to the end. So you see just great love in this gathering. Verse 34, He teaches, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You see service at the Last Supper here. Obviously, this John's account contains the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And Jesus would say, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." It's verse 15. Here you see some pretty blunt talk. You know, one thing about Jesus was that Jesus never shied from getting in his disciples' faces. You know, when something hard needed to be said, he would say it. Verse 21, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's a pretty hard thing to hear. And then at the end of chapter 13, verse 38, he says to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." That was pretty hard to hear. Jesus was not afraid to say the hard things to hear. Another aspect, Jesus talked about the glory of God. Verses 31 and 32 in chapter 13, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him immediately." And that's what Jesus always brought it back to, was the glory of God. And that's, of course, what we should do, is always bring it back to the glory of God. Make that our highest thing to talk about. You saw encouragement here. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then down in that chapter, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then, of course, he talked about God's Word. 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So, while the bread and the cup, of course, is the center of communion, you know, that's not the only thing that it's about. You know, it's called communion because we commune together. It's fellowship for this celebration of the Lord's Supper. You know, all throughout the New Testament, we see the breaking of bread associated with fellowship. Just one example of that is in the book of Acts, chapter 2. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So not only do we share the bread and the cup in remembrance of Him, but we love each other in remembrance of Him. We have fellowship in remembrance of Him. We encourage each other in remembrance of Him. We serve each other in remembrance of Him. We admonish each other in remembrance of Him. We speak God's Word to each other in remembrance of Him. And of course, we glorify God in remembrance of Him. And then, of course, we eat and drink the bread and the cup in remembrance of Him. And before we do that right now, you know, just as Paul the Apostle taught, we should examine ourselves. And of course, this brings us right back to our theme verse, you know, from Psalm 139. We should ask the Lord, you know, to search us and to know us and to try us and to see if there's any wicked way in us. It says, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, this is the familiar communion passage, that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, of course, we don't make ourselves worthy, right? Jesus has made us worthy. Jesus made us worthy by coming for us. When we were dead in our sins and our trespasses and we were separated from God, He came and offered Himself in our place to bear our sins and to bear the wrath that we all justly deserve, so that we can be forgiven of those sins and we can be reconciled to God, and that we can have eternal life if we repent, if we surrender to Him, if we renounce our lives as we had previously lived them, and we just trust in Him alone in complete and absolute trust and faith for salvation, and believe that He rose from the dead and gave us new life. So examine yourself. Have you done that? Is that true of you? Are you surrendered? Do you trust in Him alone, in Christ alone, and not in yourself, to be forgiven of your sins, to be saved? Communion is for believers. Communion is for those who have been made worthy through the sacrifice of Christ, through what He did. So if you are, if that does describe you, if there's anyone here who it doesn't describe, then by all means, see one of the several pastors here afterwards, and we'd be happy to talk to you. But if you are saved, if you are made worthy, if you have repented and trusted in Christ, then we can celebrate that. This is what communion is. It's the celebration of what Christ has done for you. We can celebrate that His grace has not only saved us, but is also working in us, so that, as we have talked about, previously today, that so that we are growing, not perfect, not mature, but growing. Examine yourself. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Are we growing in holiness? Not perfect, but growing. Ask the Lord again to examine you, to search you. Let's take a moment right now. See if there's any wicked way in you. So if you've received the forgiveness that Christ offers as a free gift and have been made worthy, then you can come and take the bread and the cup. Maybe we should just start from this side over here. Just what we usually do is just come up, take the elements, and then go back to your seat. So whenever you're ready. All right, for the actual eating and drinking, I'll read from Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 19. It says, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we just thank you so much for your body, for giving of yourself, for putting yourself in our place, for taking our place under the wrath of God, and paying the debt that we owed, and just giving yourself to satisfy that debt, to pay it off, to wipe the slate clean, so that our sins could be forgiven. Thank you so much, Lord God. And we do this in remembrance of you. Let's partake of the bread. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Lord, thank you for your blood. Thank you for spilling the blood that washes us white as snow, that makes us worthy before you, that makes us clean and forgiven, that reconciles us to you, and gives us eternal life. Let's drink the cup. And thank you for all the wonderful words that have been spoken today, Lord God. for your tremendous, steadfast faithfulness and your amazing grace and your just unfathomable love and your great mercy and your great grace that not only saves us but is just shares with us so richly everything you have. Thank you, Lord God, for leading us in the way everlasting. Amen.